We've been off a week, so we're going today close out chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 covers the doctrine of sanctification, and I've related each chapter in this book to a certain doctrine that begins with the letter S, and that's supposed to help, but I know sometimes it doesn't help people. But in any case, that's what we're doing. In any case, there are a number of truths related to doctrines in each chapter, and the truth related to chapter 1, does anybody recall the doctrine that's related to chapter 1? We have the doctrine of salvation. So if you're looking for a chapter that covers several of the aspects of salvation, you might lodge in your mind 1 Thessalonians 1. When we come to 1 Thessalonians 2, we deal with another doctrine. Anyone recall the doctrine of chapter 2? Service. Very good. The doctrine of service. We observe the service of Silas and Timothy and Paul to the Thessalonians, and they give us a model to follow. Now we come to 1 Thessalonians 3. We're covering another doctrine, and that one is sanctification. So, the doctrine of sanctification. Now this doctrine has several aspects, and I've shown this chart before. I'll keystone this, and we'll see this chart again. If you haven't seen it, and you can't see it, you may move closer. If you want to, don't be shy. This will just be sort of an introductory review of this doctrine. Now we can look at the doctrine of sanctification from a number of angles, if you think that's a good way to talk about it. And these angles are given in the left column under the aspects of sanctification, the phases, the aim, the dimensions, the means, and the enemies. As for the phases of sanctification, there are three: position, experience, and ultimate. Positional sanctification is, under the illustration side, is the past tense. That is, at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, we have been sanctified or set apart in Christ. The second one, experiential sanctification, is the present tense. We are being sanctified, that is, set apart from the world system in our thinking and in our living. And finally, the ultimate sanctification or final sanctification is the future tense. We will be sanctified or set apart from the flesh when we are given a resurrection body. Then we have the second aspect in the first column on the left, and that is the aim of sanctification, and the aim is to learn loyalty to God through His Word. That is the goal. That is what we are aiming for. That is the target. The aim, in other words, is not to stop sinning. I'm not spending all my time targeting the sin in my life, though sin is a bad idea. And I know you know that, because we all know that is a bad idea. But stopping sinning is not the target. That's not the aim of sanctification. The aim of sanctification is to learn loyalty to God through His Word. And through that, we sin less. Okay? It's the indirect approach, because what occurs as I learn loyalty to Him through His Word is, as a byproduct, I sin less and less. So I don't try to stop sinning directly. I try to learn loyalty to God, and therefore, indirectly, I sin less and less. All right, the third aspect, the D, is the dimensions. And there are two dimensions. There is the existential present. That's the moment by moment, day by day, every single second. Okay, the clock ticking. Okay, you're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You're either abiding or you're not abiding. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. Okay, so all these are either or conditions in the Scripture. So I can't be in fellowship and out of fellowship at the same time. I cannot be abiding and not abiding at the same time. Okay, I'm either in fellowship or out of fellowship. I'm either abiding or not abiding. Okay, so that's the existential dimension. The second dimension of sanctification looks at it from the long term. Okay, this is not looking at things from the moment by moment. This is looking at the long haul, over the long period of your Christian life. I mean, maybe you only became a Christian yesterday, so you don't have much of a long haul. But maybe you became a Christian 5 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 50 years ago, or 70 years ago, and now you have a longer haul to look over. And this is looking at the question of maturity. Okay? So we're not looking at every moment here. We're saying, It's not, am I in or out of fellowship in this question. We're saying, over the long haul of my Christian life, I've gone up, I've gone down, okay, I've had highs, I've had lows, but what is the general trend of my Christian life? Have I matured beyond where I was 10 years ago, say? So those are the dimensions of sanctification. The fourth aspect in the left column is the means of sanctification. That is the instrument, or like, how do I grow? How do I grow spiritually? So it's dealing only with phase two. Okay, so go back up in the chart to phase two, your experience, right? Okay, see, if you look at this chart, you'll see that all these things are related. And if you just sit down with this chart for a few hours and you begin to think through the relationship, you know, how does this phase relate to the means, and how do the means relate to the enemies? And you think, now wait a minute, okay, this brings up a lot more issues in my mind to think through. Now that I understand each one of these individually, categorically, as I've set them out before you, now you're asking the question, now wait a minute, how do these relate to one another? How do, for example, the enemies in the bottom left of this chart, the world, the flesh, and the devil, how do the enemies to my sanctification, say, relate to phase one of my sanctification, my position in Christ? And you can just work through these relationships, and through that you'll learn a whole lot more about the doctrine of sanctification. You'll think of things you never thought before, and it'll open a lot of discussion up for yourself in the privacy of your own soul, or if you discuss theological things with other people, which I hope you do, because that's a learning ground, that's a training ground. It does very little to sit here and listen and be a sponge. It helps you to learn to explain to someone else what you learned, even if they don't want to listen. Okay? Because sometimes they go, I'm not really listening. Okay, well, just let me explain it. Because it's for my own benefit that I make sure I understand and have a handle on some of these things. So here what we're talking about in the fourth aspect is the means of sanctification, and we're relating that to phase two, our experience. And the means inside of our experience are both law and grace. Okay, law, meaning there's a standard of righteousness revealed in the commandments of Scripture. I mean, does anyone want to disagree that God has given us commandments to follow in the New Testament? I mean, I think we have to all agree there are commandments given. That is, God has a will for our lives. We want to know what God expects of us. We want to know what His will is for our life. And that's what we are calling law here. Okay, law in a general sense of a standard. I don't mean the Old Testament Mosaic law. That's not what I'm talking about. Just law is a standard of righteousness given as a rule of life by which God wants us to order our lives. But law alone is not a sufficient means to sanctify us. Alone, that leads to legalism. If you just say, law, 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 and I'm going to keep it in my flesh, I'm going to do it, I'm going to work it up, Operation Bootstrap, and I'm going to obey the law, well, that's legalism. No. So we cannot obey the laws by utilizing our flesh. We can only do it by utilizing the Holy Spirit. That's where grace comes in, under the means. So the grace here is the enablement that God the Holy Spirit gives us to obey the laws. And then finally we have the enemies of sanctification, and these are three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now the world, which is the world system, which is opposed to God. And the world system permeates every area of life. So we live in the world, yes, but we're not to be of the world, correct? So the world is our enemy, okay? And then second, we have our flesh. Our own flesh is our enemy. And by the flesh, we mean the sin nature that we inherit from our father, who inherited it from your grandfather, who inherited it from your great-grandfather, all the way back to Adam. And the flesh, no matter whether you identify it as the sin nature or you say, well, no, the flesh houses the sin nature, however you want to get into those theological details, in any case, it is the source of our personal sin. Now, I know there are certain groups that try to deny that we have a sinful nature, but let's say you don't have a sinful nature. The moment you believed in Christ, you got a regenerate nature, you have no more sin nature, that's been eradicated. Then where does your sin come from? Oh, it must come from your regenerate nature then. Well, that's sort of problematic, because the regenerate nature is the new creation of God. Okay? We are new creatures. So you can't have sin, personal sin, coming from a new creation of God, your regenerate nature. That's not going to stick. Romans 6, 7, 8, Paul clearly teaches we have a sin nature. And our sinful nature, of course, is an enemy of our sanctification. The fact that we have one still as Christians impedes our progress. It impedes our growth. And so we have the world, we have the flesh, and then finally the third enemy of our sanctification is the devil. And that should be obvious, that as long as he is roaming about, seeking to devour us, he's able to do so by deception, by false ideas that infiltrate our minds, and of course by temptation, by tempting us to sin and we fall. And so that impedes our progress. That's an enemy. So we have the doctrine of sanctification, and it is the focus of 1 Thessalonians 3, and it will continue all the way into chapter 4, verse 12, actually. So all these aspects are involved in these verses, and as we go through, we touch on them. But the main phase of sanctification that is being worked on in 1 Thessalonians 3:1 through 4:12 is the experiential phase, or phase 2. Okay? That is present tense, you are being sanctified. What we sometimes call spiritual growth or Christian growth. It involves the means of both law and grace. It involves the enemies, which are there to impede our growth. It involves the importance of learning loyalty to God through His Word. It involves, you know what? I need to remember phase one. I need to remember my position in Christ. I need to remember that positionally, I have been sanctified. That's a motive to live phase two. It involves the dimensions of sanctification. You know, that the existential presence, that, you know, I need to remain in fellowship. And it also brings in the dimension of long-term growth. When you get down, you think back, well, you know, I'm maybe having a bad week spiritually, but if I look back over the last 10 years, whoa, I mean, I've really advanced beyond where I was 10 years ago. And that's an encouragement to press on. So all these aspects of sanctification are involved in our phase 2 experience. So if we need some section of Scripture to lodge away in our minds as a way to kind of turn here, when we need to remember those truths, we can turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 12. So let's finish chapter 3 today. So far what we have seen, and I had Gordon read the whole thing because we've been out for weeks, and I'm now going to recap chapter 3. So far we have seen that Paul and Silas in this chapter are in a more immature state spiritually when they were separated from the Thessalonians than they're going to be later on when Paul writes Philippians and he says we have no anxiety, you know, do not be anxious about anything and so forth. Well, he's quite anxious in chapter 3. His emotions end up getting the best of him. Don't be shocked. The Apostle Paul, at one point, was an immature Christian. Nobody, when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes an instantly super mature Christian. Every Christian, apostle or not, has to grow to maturity. And there are no shortcuts for apostles. As long as we are immature, and by the way, we may just be immature in certain areas, and we may be mature at the same time in other areas. But as long as we are immature in an area, what will tend to happen is in these areas of weakness, our emotions will tend to get the best of us. And then we're going to tank it. Okay? And that was Paul and Silas's problem at Corinth. They basically tanked it. Okay? Their patience ran thin, and they got uptight, and we've just got to have the information. We've got to know how the Thessalonians are doing, and if we don't, we're just going to go crazy. We can't endure it any longer. And so they sent Timothy. Now, by the way, it's not bad that they sent Timothy, because God the Holy Spirit works all things together for good. Right? So he's even able to take a weakness in Paul and Silas's maturity and in their patience and turn it into a good, because what he does here is he actually takes Timothy and he injects him into the ministry. See, before this he was just a little gopher boy. Now he's going to actually be a pastor teacher. And so the Holy Spirit is going to send Timothy and he's going to use him to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians in their faith. And he's going to find out, of course, about their faith too, and he's going to report back. He also wants to know down in verse 4 or 5 whether they have been tempted by the tempter and whether they've fallen. So you see how God is able to work all these things together for good, even in our areas of weakness, and only the Creator God could do that. But fortunately, the Thessalonians had not fallen to the tempter. And so Timothy is able to bring back a good report concerning their faith and love, that they had a fond remembrance of them, that they desired to see Paul and Silas. And so, of course, with this report, Paul and Silas were greatly comforted, and this brought about a great enjoyment of the eternal life that Paul and Silas possessed. As long as the Thessalonians stood firm in the Lord, they were able to enjoy their eternal life. And it's the same with me. I'm sure it is with you and your partner or your family members. As long as they're standing firm in the Lord, what does that do for you? Well, gosh, you have great enjoyment of the life that you have in Christ. Otherwise, it's not very enjoyable, is it? When they're wiping out over there and you're having to suffer by association with them because they just did a crash, you know, ran headlong in the wall because they didn't want to live the Christian life. Well, we all suffer, right? We're not really enjoying the eternal life that we have. We're having to be frustrated and go through this thing with this person because they wanted to be an idiot. Okay? Now, Christ doesn't want us to have to live that way. He wants, like Paul and Silas, us to be able to enjoy the eternal life that we have. And as long as fellow Christians are walking in with the Lord, hey, we're all like enjoying it. Okay? It's when somebody tanks it that, oh, great, here we go. But don't worry, we'll probably all tank it at some point, so don't get too upset. And so Paul and Silas are filled with inexpressible joy and thanksgiving to God because he protected these believers while they were gone. You know, Paul realized, you know, I can't stand there and hold all the believers' hands that I went to a lot of cities. I can't stand there and hold their hands forever. I got to leave. So who's going to hold their hand? Well, God, the Holy Spirit's going to hold their hand. He's a little bit bigger than me, so I'm glad that God takes care of them while I'm gone. But in any case, even though they had to leave, they continued to pray. You know, we want to go back. We want to be back and see them face to face. We want to complete the doctrinal training that we started with them. And in the middle of this, he begins in verse 11 to go directly into a prayer. Remember, I told you, Paul is the type of person who, in the middle of a conversation or in the middle of a letter, you know, he's writing a letter, he just might just start writing the prayer down in the letter. I mean, it seems a little out of place. It may sound strange to you that someone might write their prayer down in a letter to you, but that's what Paul did. And Paul did that because Paul knew that, you know, telling someone that you're, you know, I'm praying for you, that's wonderful. I mean, that comforts, right? It's good to know that other people are praying for you. But what's even more comforting is actually praying for them, giving them the actual words that you're praying. And furthermore, it became a teaching device because now we have Paul's prayer captured in writing, and we can study his prayer and see what he prayed for, see how he prayed. See, Paul was immature in the area of patience at this time, but he was very mature in the area of prayer. So while he may have been immature in the area of patience and anxiety, he was mature over here. We can learn a whole lot here about this, and Paul and Silas, I mean, they were prayer warriors. And in verse 11, we have the prayer. So we'll look at the prayer, right? We'll break it into its component parts, and then we want to sort of detail each component of the prayer. Now may our God, verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And everybody wants to jump to the eschatology of verse 13 because they're interested in the coming of the Lord, which I am too. Very interested and very difficult. Some of the manuscripts here end with amen, by the way, but most don't. So I just note it in passing. In verse 11, we have the prayer addressed to God the Father, and who? Jesus our Lord. So the prayer is addressed to the Father and the Son. The first request, then, is that the Father and the Son direct our way to you. You know, we want to come see you. The second request in verse 12 is that the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. And the purpose is given then in verse 13. You know why? Why does he want this prayer answered? Verse 13, that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Okay, so that's how the prayer breaks out into various components. Now let's deal with the first component part, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Now we just said he addressed the prayer to both God the Father and Jesus our Lord. By doing that, what does Paul accomplish? He has just addressed two people. Okay, in the Greek text, these are both nominatives, which mean that the Father and Jesus are subjects of the sentence. They're both the subject. So they share the same case in the Greek. So we have one person, the Father, and one article and two nouns if you get technical about it. We have with the Son, one article, one noun. He describes the Son. Then we have the verb, and the verb is the word direct. Do you see that word in the text in verse 11, direct? I mean, that's the prayer request. We want him to direct, that's a verb, our way to you. This verb is in the singular. I'll just tell you, the implications of the observations in the text here are far-reaching. There's a lot loaded in verse 11 in the grammar. We won't be able to go through it all, but let me show you some of the things embedded in the grammar of the sentence. First of all, By addressing in prayer God the Father and Jesus our Lord, he puts God the Father and Jesus our Lord on the same plane. That is, they share the same essence. You know, not this Jehovah's Witness baloney. You know, well, God, that's, you know, the Father, he's really God, and Jesus, he's just a God. He's sort of less, though. He's the first creation. See, God made Jesus, and then Jesus created the universe. No, excuse me, but that's really a problem with so many, in so many ways. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus Christ created everything. Well, if that's the case, did he create himself? I mean, if he wasn't there, how did he create himself? See, these things don't work. These things are seriously problematic. And here, he just puts them right on the same plane there. They have the same essence. It's no inferiority of Jesus to the Father. They're just side by side, unity of essence, unity of being. That is, they have all the attributes. Both the Father and Jesus have all the attributes of God. So the Father is sovereign, Jesus is sovereign. The Father is righteous, Jesus is righteous. The Father is just, Jesus is just. The Father is all-loving, the Son is all-loving. The Father is omniscient, the Son is omniscient. The Father is omnipotent, Jesus is omnipotent. Okay, the Father is omnipresent, he's everywhere. Okay, you don't have to go in a car to get to God. You don't have to go to a priest to get to God. Okay, God is here, right now. Okay, and Jesus is omnipresent. And his human body, his resurrected body is physically at the right hand of the Father. But in his deity, he's everywhere. Right now. You don't have to get in an airplane to go see Jesus somewhere. You don't have to go look at a piece of toast that fell on the ground and it looks like, you know, a crucifix or something to get in touch with God. Okay? Jesus is everywhere. Okay? He's right here and so forth. They're both immutable, eternal, veracity, immensity, whatever other attributes of God you can get from Scripture. They are all these things. So the first thing we learn from verse 11 is that God the Father and Jesus our Lord are equal in essence. And they are addressed as such in prayer. Second, by using two definite articles, one before the Father and one before Jesus, in the original text, the Greek text, he distinguishes the Father from Jesus. In other words, what we're saying now is, the Father and Son are equal in essence, yes, but they're not the same in person. They're distinct in person. They're distinct people. So there's a unity in the Godhead, a unity of essence, but there's also diversity. There's diversity of person. Okay, in other words, the Father is not Jesus. Jesus is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus. Okay? So this is standard Trinitarian theology, and it's very definitely taught in this text, at least with the Father and the Son. Paul understood that God the Father and Jesus our Lord are equal in essence, but they are distinct in person. The third thing, and really this is the next two things I'm going to do, is just put these things together and make some application. And that is that in Paul's mind, God our Father and Jesus our Lord have a unity of purpose. You say, why do you say that? How do you say that they have a unity of purpose? Well, because Paul would not pray to God our Father and Jesus our Lord and expect the same answer from each, would he? If they don't have a unity of purpose. I mean, maybe they give a different answer. Maybe Jesus wants to answer it this way. Maybe the Father wants to answer it that way. No. In order to expect the same answer from each, Paul must be presupposing that God the Father and Jesus our Lord have a unity of purpose for history. And this is verified by the fact that the verb here, the word direct, that I pointed your attention to earlier, is in the singular. I mean, you would think that if two people are the subject of the sentence, then you would say, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord, may they direct our way to you. It doesn't say that in the Greek. It says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord, may he direct our way to you. You say, that's a singular use of two people. Yes, it is. Showing you, again, a unity of purpose. Okay? So we're saying God the Father does not have one purpose and Jesus have a separate purpose for your life. No, they have the same purpose for history, the same purpose for your life, always, all the time, no matter what. They never had a disagreement ever with one another. They always agreed with one another. The fourth thing, and this too is application, and here I'll be bringing in other passages that relate to prayer. And that is that there is a diversity of role when it comes to answering prayer. I mean, you know, when we say our prayers, we don't say, you know, dear Jesus, you know, oh, dear Holy Spirit, you know, like some of the goofballs around this town that do that kind of a business that drives me absolutely bonkers. You know, we don't pray to each member of the Trinity. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the only way. That is the way authorized by Scripture. And if God tells us to pray a certain way, I don't see why people have to come along and say, well, I think God is wrong. We ought to change that. I mean, you know, I know more than God. I'm so smart that I tell him how we approach him in prayer. Sorry. I mean, if Moses tried that kind of a deal with the burning bush, you know, the thing's all burning up, and God says, I think you ought to take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground, and Moses says, No, I think, you know, I don't want to take off my shoes. Well, okay, but you're going to get killed, so that's a bad idea. If God tells you how to approach him, I think you just do what God says, and you just, everybody else, you just say, well, sorry, we're not going to go along with your program. Okay, we're leaving. Bye. We want to go with God. Now, in prayer, the Son is the intercessor. That is, he stands between us and the Father. He intercedes on our behalf. Okay, he's the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not the mother Mary. Okay? Mary never heard a prayer. Never. She no more heard a prayer than Mubarak in Egypt heard your prayer. Okay? Not saints. No alive saints or dead saints ever heard your prayers. Never. Okay? They don't help you get your prayers answered. There's only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. So you don't need to go to some Episcopal or Roman Catholic priest or any other wannabe and confess your sins. Okay, all that's doing basically is putting some gossip in the vineyard there so everybody, oh, you say, oh, they never gossip. They never tell anybody else. Oh, well, that's naive because they've done it. You're just giving them ammunition about yourself so they can have power and oppression over you, control you. I wouldn't tell them a thing. There's only one I tell them this. There's only one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. That's not my opinion. That's not man's opinion. That's God's word. All right, now that we've seen both God our Father and Jesus our Lord addressed in prayer, the unity of essence, the diversity of person, the unity of purpose, the diversity of role involved in prayer, let's look at the first prayer request. There are two requests. The first is in verse 11. The second is in verse 12. And pay attention to the request because they assume certain doctrines. They assume certain theology is true. And they focus on important things. You know, these might be important things to pray for. The first thing is at the end of verse 11, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. You know, Paul says, we want to come see you guys. We want to finish the training. Now, if that's the case, if Paul wants to return to Thessalonica, what has to be back of this prayer request? Well, God's providence. Providence is what? It's God's personal rule over history. History is not run by deterministic chance or molecules or fate. It's run by a person. History is deeply personal. And the direction history takes is directed by a personal God. It means God is involved in all affairs, whether it be the weather, whether it be the tide, whether it be the geographical boundaries in which a people are located on the planet, the languages that people speak, the football game, okay? Everything is providentially ruled over by the infinite personal God. Yes, all the details of history are ruled by him. God providentially rules them all down to the smallest, you know, molecule. All the water molecules, all the other molecules. And Paul is praying, hey, direct our way to you. I mean, we want to come to you. This is our wish. I mean, this is, in the Greek, this is an optative verb, which is very rare in the Greek, and it means this is our wish. This is our desire. It's saying, you know, we don't know if this is what God our Father wants and Jesus our Lord, but this is what we wish. We want to come to you. And we know something. We know he's able to direct our way to you. It's not a problem for him. He runs history. He rules the world. He manages every molecule on the planet. So if he wants to direct our way to you, I mean, that's sort of not a problem for him. He can arrange that. And it's the whole idea that from the human standpoint, you know, here's Paul and Silas. We're in Corinth. We've been booted out of Thessalonica. You know, we've got obstacles. We can't get, from a human standpoint, we can't get back. We can't get to you. We want to get there. We can't do it. We know what the obstacle is because from chapter 2, verse 18, what is the obstacle? We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. There's this satanic obstacle that's been put up. Satan had duped the immature believer at Thessalonica, Jason, you know, into putting up bail to get out of jail in exchange for a guarantee. You know, we'll guarantee that Paul and Silas will never come back. Now, that's a pretty big obstacle from a human standpoint. I mean, the law says you can't come back. Legal authorities say no. You're not stepping foot in our town. Paul says, we know someone bigger than this obstacle. God our Father and Jesus our Lord. They run history. If they want to remove a satanic obstacle out of the way, they can do that. It's not a problem. That's what we want. If the Lord wants that, so be it. And then, you know what? That ought to be your attitude in prayer, just like Paul and Silas. Lord, we know you can take care of this. You want to move them out of the way? Move them out of the way. Nothing too big for him. The second prayer request is in verse 12. And this shows you that though you may have grown spiritually in the past, you know what? There's always more room left to grow. I mean, because if you think you've arrived and you're so advanced in maturity and there's nothing new for you to learn, you know what? You need to grow up. Because you got a big honking head. And it's going to fall off one day. And you're going to crash. And you become arrogant. And you become very dangerous as a believer with that attitude. Okay, I don't care how much theology you've learned. I don't care how many verses you've exegeted. I don't care how many of the biblical languages you've learned. Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, whatever. If you exist here on planet Earth as a Christian right now, it's because you haven't grown up all the way. That's why you're here. Okay? If you'd grown up all the way, you wouldn't be here. Okay? The whole reason you're here is to learn loyalty to God through His Word. That's the aim of sanctification. And even when you get to heaven, guess what? You're going to have more to know, more to learn every day because you're finite, you're limited, and your knowledge base is always limited. Which means something fantastic. It means you're not going to sit on a cloud and strum a harp all day for millions of years. It means every day God is going to have something new to teach you about Himself. Because He's the only infinite being. And that means there's no end to Him. That means there's always something new to show you. But as long as you're here in this world, He has you here for a purpose. And that purpose is to learn loyalty to Him through His Word. And so I do not hesitate to say that if you're here, you have not learned loyalty to God in the total way through His Word. Because I venture to say, just like me, you fail. Probably daily, like me. So while the Thessalonians, I mean, they were doing very well. I mean, these believers were hot. I mean, there's no book in the New Testament which commends a church like the Thessalonians. I mean, chapter 1, verse 9, they turned to God from idols. No other church gets that. None in the whole New Testament. That is a remarkable commendation. And he says in this chapter, he says, you know, you're doing wonderful. I mean, you're doing fantastic. I mean, we left as Satan came in. He tempted you. You didn't fall. You stood firm. I mean, Paul is pretty impressed, and God's pretty impressed too. But you know what? There's still space to grow. That's the point we're making. Paul says, he prays for it right in verse 12. He didn't say, well, you've made it. You guys can hang out for a while. You've met it. You've done it. Just sit back. No, he says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people just as we also do for you. In other words, there's room to grow in the area of love. Love for the elect, love for the non-elect. Love for believers, love for unbelievers. And he's asking the Lord for this. Verse 11, who's the Lord? In verse 11, Jesus is the Lord, right? So he's asking Jesus specifically in verse 12. Okay, Jesus is the Lord. We can learn something here, again, about the nature of Jesus. Because the word Lord in the Greek is Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. And that word was used by the Jews to translate Yahweh from the Hebrew into Greek. In other words, if you read a Greek version of the Old Testament, every time it has Yahweh in the original Hebrew, when they translated it to Greek, they said Kurios. So, in Paul's writings, if Jesus is Kurios, what does that mean? Paul understands Jesus is. Jesus is Yahweh. Not less than Yahweh. Not less than God. He is God. So he's not just a good teacher and ethical advisor. Jesus is the creator of the universe. And here he prays that Jesus cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. Okay, so let's take the first. This is love inside the house of faith. This is inside the house of believers. Okay, and here's the prayer for the Lord to cause them to increase and abound in love. In other words, it's the Lord that has to do this. You know, we can't do this in our flesh. We cannot increase and abound in our love for one another. It has to be the Lord that brings this increase in the love. And what this means is ultimately that He is the author of our sanctification. I mean, you can't sanctify yourself. We're talking about the means now. See, we've got this law. You know, we want to love one another, right? Okay, well, you can't do that, by the way. Okay, so let me just go ahead and get that out of the way. You can't do that. The command. But it's a command. I've been told to do it. Yeah, you have been. But you can't do it in your flesh. See, if you just try to do it, well, that's just Operation Bootstrap. I'm going to do it. I'm going to love. And no, you're going to love with an imperfect love. That's going to be the problem. It may appear to be loving to certain people, relatively good, but not the kind of love that God's talking about. He's talking about the love that's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. See? Those things are the way we're supposed to live our life, but we can't do that. God the Holy Spirit has to do that. So we have to be led by Him. We have to walk by the Spirit. That's the way to do it in Galatians 5. You can't sanctify yourself, and you're wasting your time trying to perfect your flesh and make your flesh be all good. See, the flesh can do a lot of things that look good, like we said, relative good. Yeah, it's relatively good compared to what other human beings on the earth think. But you know what? The problem with that is that other human beings on the earth are not the standard for what is goodness. God is a standard for what is good. And God says, everything that comes from your flesh, I'm sorry, but it stinks, it's rotten, it's no good. The best thing you ever did in flesh is pitiful in my sight. And God's not interested in it, in your flesh. One thing He's interested in doing with your flesh, and that is eliminating it by throwing it in a trash can. Okay? And if that offends you, well, you're offended by God. Because that's not what I think. I mean, that is what God thinks. The only way that we can increase and abound in our love for one another is if we pray that the Lord would answer these types of prayers. And He causes us to love one another more. Outside of that, it's just our flesh working it up. Dirty, rotten flesh. Now notice the two verbs that express the action desired by the prayer. Okay, the first is translated, you know, cause you to increase. The second is cause you to abound. The words are virtually synonyms. I mean, it's very hard to tell any difference between the two. The first one means super abound. The second one means over and above, you know. So it's just sort of a way of intensifying by using these two verbs together. He's saying a lot of love, a lot of love, a lot of love. You know, there's a room for a lot of love, a lot more love. We need a lot more love. And, you know, people here at this congregation, they love a lot. It always gives me a sort of a sick chuckle when people come in here. You know, they come twice and they put a comment card in. You know, well, the people around here, they just don't know how to love. They're not very welcoming. You know, I'm like, I just want to say to these people, well, maybe you should make an effort. Are you a Christian? Well, okay. But see, it wouldn't do any good because these people are so arrogant, they make a judgment after 2 weeks. So it's better they don't even come back. I'm glad they don't come back because they'd just be a thorn in everybody's side, to be frank with you. I'm glad they don't come back. And it's better. Just let them move on, you know, go somewhere else, have somebody hold their hand, okay? Feel warm and fuzzy, okay? People here, okay, if you spend time here and you get to know some of them, you'll find they do love. But you might make an effort just as well as them and quit pointing the finger. Okay, just because you walked into this place 3 weeks ago doesn't mean that everybody else is responsible to come up to you and initiate a conversation. I mean, how do you know? Maybe they've only been here 4 weeks. You know, besides, it doesn't even matter if they've been here 10 years. You can initiate just as well as any other person. Okay, and some people, quite frankly, they're just shy. And they don't like to come up and initiate. They don't feel comfortable doing that. So don't take it offensively. They just may be a shy person. Okay, and if you're just so excited about getting to know people, go talk to them. Okay, but don't blame people here. Okay, oh, poor me. Nobody came to talk to me after 2 weeks. Now, get up off your can and go talk to them. What's wrong with you? In any case, Paul prays, look, even if you got a lot of love going around, there's always more that could go around. That's his point. Okay, no church in the world, no Christian in the world has maxed out their capacity to love others. We could increase in love, superabound in love toward one another. A lot of love, a lot of love, a lot of love. Now this is our great testimony before the world. I mean, think about it. If we don't love one another here among ourselves, how can we tell the world that Christ loves them? I mean, what kind of bogus life would that be? We don't love here, but you know, Christ loves you. Now, if we do not love among ourselves, what is going to attract men to the love of Christ? Paul prays that their love may superabound a lot. And then he prays that our love increase and abound for all people. And this is love outside the household of faith. So we're talking about now toward unbelievers. Okay, so this is for people that are unbelievers in the workplace, your family, people you know in the neighborhood. How are you going to lead these people to Christ if you don't love them? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Why would I want to hear what you have to say about Jesus Christ and His great love for me on the cross if I don't love you? See, why would I even want to be around you? Unless there's something distinct about the way you love others that draws me to you. You know, this love thing apparently is sort of a serious thing, as far as I can tell in the scriptures. Why do we love? 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. In other words, here's the motive to love others, right here. Whether it's inside the household of faith or it's outside the household of faith, it's 1 John 4:19. We love, why? Because He first loved us. I mean, did God love us because, boy, we were just so beautiful? No, we were a mess. Did God love us because we were allied with Him? We used to go God? No, we were enemies. And yet He loved us. For God so loved the world, that's the world system that's opposed to Him, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish himself, shall not destroy himself. That's a middle voice. But he shall have eternal life. Now, if He loved us while we were at enmity with Him, how ought we to love others? See, Paul prays that they would love others outside the household of faith, and I pray that you do too. That's why I pray for our president all the time. You know, I mean, I like some of the stuff, but you know what? I didn't like some of the stuff Bush did, didn't like some of the stuff Clinton did, didn't like some of the stuff Bush Sr. did, didn't like some of the stuff, even some of the stuff Reagan did. You know, some of the stuff. But you know what? None of these people, if they're an unbeliever, are beyond the reach of God. None of them. I mean, if God can reach down and take a murderer named Saul, and He can turn him into the greatest proponent of the gospel in the New Testament, I think He can take anybody. I know He can. Finally, we come to the purpose of it all. Verse 13, and it begins with ace, E-I-S, that's the Greek word ace, means into, or to. Ace plus the articular infinitive purpose. It means that what it means, put down the layman's terms, is verse 13, is this is the purpose of it all. It's saying, to the end that this comes to pass. And he's looking to the future and he's saying, to the end that God may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. There's a lot loaded in that verse. Let's see if we can unravel some of it and review what we've seen about Christ coming, because this all relates to Christ coming to this end, that when He comes, we're going to be, that our hearts will be established as we are presented before God the Father. So, in other words, Paul wants the prayer request of verse 12 answered. Why? Well, so that verse 13, in the end, the Thessalonians' hearts will be established without blame and holiness before our God and Father. So what this is teaching is that there's going to be a believers are going to be presented before God the Father. There's going to be a presentation. I mean, it's sort of like maybe an award service or something like that. It's not an award service, but you get put in front of the president or something for some reason. You're going to be presented before the president because of something. Okay, and you're going to stand there and be presented before him. Well, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to get all cleaned up, right? I mean, you're going to get your best studs on. You're going to be knocking them dead. You know, you're going to look the best you ever did, except maybe at your wedding. And so you're going to show up there, right? Okay, you're going to be presented before the president. I mean, that's an important day, right? Okay, well, this is a much more important day than being presented before the president. This is being presented before God the Father. Okay? So it's just believers here. He's our God and He's our Father, and we're going to be presented before Him. You say, well, when is this going to take place? When will believers be marched right up into the Father's presence and be presented before Him? Well, it occurs, apparently, according to this verse, in conjunction with the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So, according to Scripture, at some undisclosed time, and we'll deal a lot more with this in chapter 4 and chapter 5, Christ is going to descend from heaven, and Christians, whether they're dead or alive, are going to be caught up in the air, and they're going to ascend to heaven, where we will be with Christ. At that point, we're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are going to be judged, and we will be rewarded accordingly. Then we'll be presented without blame and holiness before our God and Father, as this verse teaches. So let's review these events. This is how Paul has presented them in 1 Thessalonians. Okay, these three events, the rescue, the judgment, and the presentation are all taught in 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 2, and then chapter 3 in that order. Okay, so when we talk about the coming of Christ, I mean, verse 13 uses the word coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus. Okay, that's the word parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It means to be in one's presence. It means especially at one's arrival. Okay, when someone is arriving, their presence. Okay, so when we say the coming of Christ, we mean Christ's presence of when He arrives. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, because there are three truths so far that he's taught that relate to the arrival of Christ. This is the first truth that relates to Christ's arrival. Verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Okay, what's the believer's responsibility in this verse? We're to wait, right? To wait for Him to return from heaven. Okay, Jesus ascended to heaven, right? At the day, 10 days or so before Pentecost. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, and He went and He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now we're waiting for Him to descend from heaven, and that's our responsibility, to wait for Him. Because He's going to return, and why? In order to rescue us from the wrath to come. So obviously we're not destined to enter the wrath that is coming. We're destined to be rescued away from the wrath that is coming. And so the first truth is this. At some unannounced time, Jesus is going to descend from heaven and rescue us from the wrath to come. In the meantime, our responsibility is, as believers, is to wait expectantly for Him. Because the word there for wait is an expectant type of waiting. And it's an anticipatory waiting. It's not just wait, you know. It's like to anticipate someone's arrival. Okay, so we really are to wake up each day expecting Him to come at any moment, at that moment. Okay, that is the way to live each day. That is the way to live each moment, expectantly waiting. Well, He's coming right now. I mean, He's coming right now. What do you mean He's coming? Yeah, He's coming right now. That's the way I'm supposed to live my life. I'm anticipating right now that He's coming. For the second truth, turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Remember, the end of each chapter in Thessalonians talks about Christ coming or arrival, His presence. 2:19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? See, what's this? This is saying that every Christian's works are going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be these crowns that are given as rewards. And Paul is talking about the Thessalonians being His reward. That is, He'll be rewarded for His ministry among them. And Paul associates this judgment for rewards and so forth with the coming of Jesus Christ. So the first thing Paul says is, you know, we're waiting. We're waiting for Him to come. The second thing is that when He does come and He captures us up and takes us up in the air, then we're going to return with Him to heaven and we're going to all go to the judgment seat of Christ for rewards. So that's why we have the rescue here. We're waiting, right? We're waiting after the cross and people have been waiting for centuries, waiting, anticipating. And then the rapture is going to happen. That is, believers are going to be removed from the earth, caught up in the air. He's going to come down. Okay, and rescue us, that's the rescue, that's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Away from the wrath, you can see the wrath is the next thing on the world's historic timetable. We'll be removed away from that to go to heaven. We'll go to the judgment seat of Christ, that's 1 Thessalonians 2:19, and then we come to the third truth in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Why? So that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So after we go to the judgment, after we're rescued, after we go to the judgment seat of Christ, then we're going to be presented before the Father. There's going to be this presentation. And we're going to be in our best duds. In other words, we're going to be pure and spotless. We'll have already been rewarded, all those things. So here's a quote from Dr. Walvoord. As Dr. Walvoord says, Christians are going to meet Christ in the air. After we meet Him in the air, He will take us home to glory to be in the presence of the Father and the holy angels. After that, we're coming back to earth with Christ. So he's talking about down at the return. See the return, and then it issues in the 1,000-year kingdom? That's what he's saying there. He's saying, after all this, we're going to go back to earth, right? That's right. You don't just go to heaven and stay in heaven, by the way. We come back to earth. Okay, this is a part of the plan of God. So let's go on in his quote. When the dead in Christ and living Christians are caught up to be with the Lord and arrive in heaven as the trophies of His grace, the marvels of God's resurrection power, they will be presented as a spotless bride, as a holy people, as those who are the workmanship of Christ. At the coming of Christ with all His saints to heaven, we will be unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Unblameable because every sin is washed away, every unholy thing once and forever removed. In other words, we're going to be in our resurrection bodies, see? This is our ultimate sanctification. I mean, if you go all the way back to our chart here and you look at the phases in the left column, you have position, experience, and ultimate. Which one is verse 13 talking about? Well, it's talking about the ultimate, you know, future tense, when you are finally put in a resurrection body and you're pure and spotless, okay? The last thing to resolve in verse 13 is who are all His saints? You know, Christ is going to come with all His saints. Well, that's sort of a poor translation because, you know, saints, it makes it sound like, well, it's some spooky group of believers, you know. It's not some spooky group of believers. Okay, all believers are saints, and that's not even the way it should be translated, but all believers are saints. I mean, if the Corinthians are saints, let me tell you, everybody's a saint, okay? Every believer is a saint. So that's a mistranslation anyway. It should be translated all his holy ones, okay? Hagias Altu, the holy ones of him, or his holy ones. And that opens things up a bit. This is not referring to believers at all. This is not even referring to people, okay? This is referring to angels, okay? As far as I can tell, every reference to the holy ones refers to angels. And we'll see some more of them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In fact, if you went back and you wanted to do a whole lot of Bible study, you could say, well, you know what? 1 Thessalonians 3:13 it sounds a whole lot like Zechariah 14:5. And you could go back to Zechariah 14:5 and you could see, here's Zechariah 14:5. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Okay, and in Zechariah it's referring to angels. And it's almost impossible to say that Paul didn't have this passage on his mind when he writes 1 Thess. The coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. The interesting thing is he replaces the Lord Yahweh with Lord Jesus. So again, you have a Christ for Yahweh substitution, meaning that Christ is Yahweh. Paul didn't have a problem with that at all. Paul was a monotheist and he still believed there was more than one person in the Trinity. Didn't have a problem with that at all. And neither did the other Jewish believers. You say, well, they were strict monotheists. Well, they believed in monotheism, but they allowed a plurality of persons inside the one God. Okay, they didn't have a problem with that, and the reason is ultimately because the Old Testament taught it. The Old Testament already taught that. Isaiah 61, other passages already taught there was a multiplicity in the Godhead. In fact, the Hebrew word for one, there's two words for one in the Hebrew. One is a kad, and it means a unity with diversity in it. Sort of like a bunch of grapes. Have you seen a bunch of grapes? How many bunches is that? It's one bunch. But how many grapes are there? Well, it's a whole bunch of grapes. That's the word used of God in the Old Testament. In the great Shema. The Lord our God is one. Echad. That is unity with diversity. It allows for multiplicity in the Godhead. So this is not a problem. Paul didn't have a problem. And he has Zechariah 14 on his mind. And he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's conclude. Let's put all this together. In any case, the holy ones are saints here in verse 13. Those are the angels. I mean, the redeemed aren't even resurrected yet. The church goes first. How could all the redeemed be there? Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not going to be there. How are the millennial saints going to be there? They're not going to be there. They're not even millennial saints yet. So it has to be somebody other than men. It's got to be the holy ones, which are his angels. First of all, let's conclude. Paul puts this to prayer in the middle of the letter. In other words, prayer is the means by which God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish certain ends in history. You know, God has a certain plan for history, and that plan is going to work out to the nth detail. But the means by which God works out his plan to the nth detail involves human prayer. You know, your prayers are important. Paul believed that his prayers were important. Paul believed that God answers prayer, and the Bible teaches that God answers prayer, and the Bible teaches that God uses prayer as a means for bringing out his plan for history that he wrote before the foundation of the world. You say, I can't figure all that out. Okay, go ahead. Well, when you're God, you can figure it out, okay, exhaustively. But the Bible most certainly teaches that God figures in human responsibility of prayer into his program and that he has it all worked out. Okay, so the plan includes prayer. So Paul prays, number one, that he direct our way to you. We want to go to you, Thessalonians. We want to come back. And number two, that the Lord would cause their love to superabound over and above for one another and for all people. Okay, love is a very important thing. And finally, verse 13, the results, namely, our hearts being established blameless, totally sinless before our God and Father, in conjunction with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with his angels, the holy ones. So the sequence, we said, if we just look at these things from today, February 2010, if Paul were here, he would say, you know, I'm going to pray for you that your love would increase at Fredericksburg Bible Church and that you would superabound in your love for one another and for everybody in this community, everybody in this country, and everybody in this world, okay, because that's your testimony. And I know that only Christ can do that in you, so I'm not expecting you to do it. Okay, just know you need to walk by the Spirit. He'll produce this. And then, ultimately, you know what? We don't know when Christ is returning, but he's going to return. And he's going to rescue us from the wrath to come. He's going to take us up to heaven. We're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be rewarded, or we're going to lose rewards, whatever. And then we're going to be presented pure and spotless in our resurrection bodies before God the Father. Now, that's what he's teaching in the text. So we can say a few things sort of by theological deduction. An advanced truth of sanctification is this. There are means to reaching the end which God has for you. You know, we're all going to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? Finally. There are means to reaching that end. You say, well, I believe that all Christians are going to be resurrected and they're going to be presented before our God and Father as holy and blameless. And I say, you're absolutely correct. That's true. But that does not mean that this end occurs independent of means, like prayer. The means are prayer, other things that we are to offer for other believers, that they would increase their love for one another, that the Lord would increase their love for one another. That is the means by which God brings about the ultimate sanctification in the resurrection body as we stand in the presence of God our Father. Put another way, for those, some people have to hear things different ways. There is a purifying effect of love for one another, okay, and for all people. And it is this purifying effect that Paul desires so that when we are presented before our God and Father, it will have been confirmed in our experience down here on earth that we are Christians by position. That is, okay, when we are sanctified, ultimately, our experience in Christ will be evidence that, yeah, that was our position in Christ, you know. Paul is saying, look, I want you to prove out in your experience today, Christian, that you really are positionally a Christian, okay? So many people say, well, I'm already a Christian. I mean, I believed in Jesus Christ when I was 5 years old. What more is there? I'm going to go to heaven. Well, there's a whole lot more. There's a whole lot more. I mean, if that was it, why would he write this whole book? I mean, just say, believe in Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We just have Acts 16:31. That'll be the Bible. That's not the whole Bible. There's a whole lot more. Paul says if you are a Christian, you ought to prove that out in your life that you really are a Christian. I mean, I'm not trying to say you prove it to yourself by looking at your works and go, yeah, I'm really confirming that I'm a believer here. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you ought to, if you're a Christian, you ought to live like a Christian. That's all I'm saying. Okay, so that when we stand before our God and Father, He can say, you know, it was proven in your experience empirically from your love that, yes, you are a Christian. Because your love is distinct from the love of the world. Now, there's a lot of other things in this passage that we could touch on, and I expect you to ask questions, because if you don't, I just have to conclude that I did a masterful job exegeting the text. I mean, you know, that's all I can conclude, but I can already tell you that I left things out because I don't have time to tell you everything, and that's why there's question cards, right? All right, so let me close with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask those who are serving